Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're just beginning a brand new series in this book, and I expect to be here. We'll be in Luke probably a good year. There is so much here. And you might say, well, what makes the Gospel of Luke so special? One thing, probably the preeminent thing, is we are going to learn about Jesus Christ. He's all over this book. Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other single New Testament writer. He wrote the book of Acts as well as the Gospel of Luke, and he may have penned some of Paul's epistles as well. He traveled with the Apostle Paul on his second and third missionary journeys. Luke knew the apostles. Luke interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus. Luke talked to the eyewitnesses that had been with Christ. Think about it. Those that were there at the feeding of the 5,000, he talked with them. What was it like? What did you see? What did you hear? What happened next? Someone who was healed of blindness was able to talk to Luke and share with Luke his encounter with Jesus. Imagine the strategic opportunity that Luke had to gather information about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ for you and I today. 30% of all the material in the Gospel of Luke is found nowhere else in the Bible. If we didn't have this gospel, we would know, or we would not know, many of the things that we do know now about the life and ministry of Jesus. We wouldn't know about John the Baptist's conception and birth if it weren't for the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke tells us about the Annunciation of Mary, Mary's visit with Elizabeth, the Magnificat, Mary's song, the shepherds visiting Jesus, the naming of Jesus, the circumcision of Jesus when he was only 8 days old, and Anna and Simeon coming in the temple and meeting Jesus. When Jesus was 13 and he went to the temple with his family, that's found only in the Gospel of Luke. Other unique things about Luke's gospel is the whole ministry of John the Baptist, the genealogy of Jesus dating all the way back to Adam, the raising of the widow's son at Nain. There are 6 unique miracles to the Gospel of Luke alone that are found nowhere else. The commissioning of the 70 disciples to go out and do the works of Jesus when they came and returned and gave their reports. The healing of the 10 lepers. Remember, only one returned to thank Jesus? We find that in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus meeting Zacchaeus. Jesus visiting the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus. That's only found in the Gospel of Luke. There's words that Jesus said that you and I know and have become familiar with only because of this wonderful gospel. Words like, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Words like, when he saw the city, he wept over it. Words like, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. There are some parables that are in Luke that are found nowhere else. 18 parables that are unique to Luke. Without the Gospel of Luke, you and I would not know the parable of the Good Samaritan, or of the persistent friend, or the rich fool, the barren fig tree, the foolish builder, the foolish king, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, or sometimes called the parable of the prodigal son. The shrewd manager, the rich man and Lazarus, the humble servant, the persistent widow, the Pharisee, and the tax collector. All these are found uniquely in the Gospel of Luke. Now, church tradition and internal evidence state that Luke indeed wrote both the gospel that has his name as well as the book of Acts. Although none of the gospels have the name of the writer written internally within them. And so each one are held by tradition to be written by those that we have ascribed them to, by church tradition, like I said. And there's internal evidence that speaks of this had to have been Luke. We know whoever wrote the Gospel of Luke also wrote Acts. So there really isn't much of a dispute about who wrote the gospel. When did he write it? Possibly he wrote this gospel during one of Paul's missionary journeys at the city of Caesarea by the sea. When Paul was imprisoned, you might remember he went before King Agrippa, that's talked about in Acts. He was there for 2 years. It's believed at that time that Luke wrote this gospel record that he's sending. Now, Cornelius, you might remember, was stationed as a centurion at Caesarea, the same city. And that's where the Spirit of the Lord came on him and the gospel went forth from Peter out into the whole Gentile world. So when Luke spent 2 years with Paul in Caesarea, he was at a very strategic place where a lot of things were happening. A lot of key people were coming in contact with him. Who was Luke? Who was this guy? He was called the beloved physician. He was an educated man. His Greek is so well written and his sentence structure is so composed that he has the finest command of the Greek language of all the New Testament writers, even the Apostle Paul, who was a very educated man. He met Paul during his first missionary journey and possibly was converted under Paul's ministry. It's believed that they probably met in the city of Philippi. You remember in Acts chapter 16 when the Philippian jailer there is trembling for his life and Paul tells him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your household. It was there in the revival in that city over that tremendous miracle when the earthquake came and all the walls of the prison came down. You remember when Paul and Silas were there, that it's possible that during that revival, that is where Luke came into a knowledge and relationship with Jesus Christ. Luke became a companion and a friend of the Apostle Paul. He accompanied Paul on his second and third missionary journeys. So think of the rich tradition that we have with Luke. I mean, imagine being able to travel with the Apostle Paul, being able to journal like a diary, all the different things that were significant about the ministry of Jesus Christ through that time. And during that time period, he was in a strategic position like few were. He traveled from place to place and visited these churches. He knew these people that had spent time with and lived with Jesus, people that had been touched personally by his life, people that had seen him after he had risen from the dead. And that's why he'll say, I talked to them. I have gathered this information by firsthand, trustworthy, personal accounts of those who I interviewed. And so Luke's gospel is a very strategic gospel. Luke was such a faithful friend to the Apostle Paul, he was with him until the very end. This is the man Luke. So as we study this book, it's about doctrine. The gospel of Luke is a book of doctrine, and it's going to show us what to believe. But it's also about a book of ethics. It's going to show us how to live. We're going to learn about how we should live as Christian. It's a book of comfort. It teaches us the reason that we can rejoice in life. And it's also a book of prophecy because it's going to tell us many things to come. Are we excited about the book? I know I am. Let's get into it. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch, and these first four verses are kind of like an introduction to the book, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So Luke says, I interviewed eyewitnesses. He was able to talk with those who were ministering with and living with Jesus, that had touched his healing hands upon their body, that have experienced the miracles, that saw and heard his teachings. He was able to interview them. And he says they were eyewitnesses. That word literally means in the Greek to see for yourself. It's the word that we get the word autopsy from. To make a thorough examination of and then bring a report back 2. That's what he's saying. I've talked to these eyewitnesses. I've made an autopsy. Luke, being a medical doctor, has got a mind of research. And he says, I've researched these things out. I've talked to the eyewitnesses and have seen for ourselves. We've made an autopsy of the whole life and ministry and the resurrection and death of Jesus Christ. And now I'm bringing a report to you of what I found. And he says that they're called ministers. The word ministers in the Greek is where we get the word under rower, under rower. It's a nautical term. But if we could bring that into the medical field, it would be as if he was an intern to the physician. We are ministers. We are interns to the physician. You and I are called to be ministers or interns to the great physician, Jesus Christ. Amen. As ministers, we are his interns. So Luke wants us to know what he writes is something we can believe on. Truth is important to this man, very important. That's why he did his research. He wanted to know for certain that he could believe on Jesus Christ, that these things were indeed trustworthy. He says, I did my research. I made a full examination. I can hang my life and my faith on it, and so can you. So can we. We can stake our life on these facts. The Apostle Peter put it this way, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard the voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so Peter says, hey, we were there when he was transfigured before us. We saw the brightness of his glory. We heard the voice of the Father God speaking out of heaven. And Luke says, I talked to these three men that were up on that mountain. I heard from them what happened. So the key point here is Luke wrote this gospel in order that we might have full certainty and assurance of our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you, do you have assurance of your faith? Do you have assurance of your salvation? Do you know that you know that you know for certain what you believe? And that's my prayer as we study this book, and I hope that's your prayer, as we study this gospel, that you will grow in assurance, that your faith will become stronger and develop deeper through the knowledge of Jesus Christ as we study this amazing gospel of Luke. In fact, let's take a moment right now and pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon this series, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do ask, Lord, as those that would read this gospel for the very first time, Lord, that we would come to your word to know Jesus in a more powerful and personal way. Lord, that Jesus Christ would be real to each one of us like never before. And Lord, that we might have an assurance that would give us a boldness, a certainty of our reason and faith to believe. Lord, that we would have knowledge of him, that we would know in the depth of our being, and Lord, that you would give us supernatural understanding to see Jesus with new eyes, to hear his words with new ears, and Lord, to receive your words to us personally with new hearts, we pray, that we would be changed through this study in this amazing gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke wrote this gospel, this letter of record, to a man named Theophilus. He titles him Most Excellent Theophilus. What does that tell us about him? He was probably rich, probably very famous, and probably very powerful. Theophilus, a very rich, famous, powerful man, a man of position, a man of authority. His name means lover of God. Theophilus, lover of God. That's a great name to have, isn't it? Next child you have, there you go. Put that on the list, Theophilus. Is it? I can't even say that with a straight face. But it is a good name. You'll have to figure a nickname for it. That's all I can tell you. Theo, okay. It appears that he had questions, though, this Theophilus, or Theo, as we lovingly refer to him, has questions about Jesus and about his ministry. He's heard about him, possibly a convert, but he wants to know more. He's got an inquisitive mind, so he has these questions. So Luke sets out to write things to answer the questions that he has. So let's notice some things. First, let's notice that Luke answers this man's questions about Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm glad old Theo had questions, and I'm glad he asked them. I'm glad he asked them. If he hadn't asked his questions, we wouldn't have this book. We wouldn't know all these things. We wouldn't be able to study this. So you and I are here as a result of one man questioning and wanting more knowledge. Now think about that. Because many times, you and I, we have questions. But we think, well, I'm not going to ask that question. I don't want to bother that person. What do you know? You might ask a question that spurs things to happen that are a blessing to many people. So don't be afraid to ask questions. Theophilus wasn't. Secondly, Luke seems very close to Theophilus, doesn't he? He's got a very close, endearing relationship. Some believe that Luke may have been a slave or a servant of Theophilus. We don't really grasp how many slave servants that were in the ancient world. At one time, they estimated in the city of Rome alone, half of the people in Rome, half of them were slaves or servants. They were household servants, okay? Half of the people in Rome. That's how widespread slavery or servanthood was. It was a way of survival in those days. A lot of people, if you didn't own land, how did you survive? You know, if you weren't pretty good at some trade or business that you picked up, how do you survive? You had to pay off your debt oftentimes by working for someone else. And so slavery or servitude was a very normal way of life in this culture. It's very possible that Theophilus was his slave, and that Luke was Theophilus' slave, rather. And the Theophilus looked at Luke and he said, you know, this man has an exceptional mind. I'm going to send him to medical school. So possibly this man financed his way to medical school, because in that day it was very popular for people to have what was called a personal physician. Things have changed. They have changed. In that day, the medical field was not one of great finance or influence. It was one of a meager livelihood, a very humble livelihood. And so it was very possible that he was his own personal physician. That was very common in that day for rich and wealthy people to have their own personal physicians. If that's true, and that is possible, that maybe after Theophilus met Paul, he knew what a great value Luke would be to Paul on his missionary journeys. And so he allowed him to go and to accompany Paul on his journeys. Now, third, notice that Luke says that there are many others who wrote some accounts of the life of Jesus. There were other accounts in circulation during that day. However, they were probably very limited in scope. They might have only been a page or two if we had them today to look at. Just a synopsis, a summary. Certainly, probably not as comprehensive, not nearly as comprehensive or complex or detailed as the Gospel of Luke. Now, it's possible that Luke may have read both the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, possibly. We don't know exactly the date of Luke, Mark, or Matthew, and so we're not really able to pinpoint it, but it's possible that they were written before the Gospel of Luke, but they were definitely within a few years of each other. So those are possibilities as well. There's dating difficulties with that. We do know that Luke was in a unique position to interview eyewitnesses because he traveled about from church to church, about from place to place. In that day, travel was not a common experience. Most people didn't travel more than a few miles from their home their entire life. And so Luke had a very unique opportunity. Luke begins his gospel not with the birth of a Savior like Matthew. Luke begins his gospel with the birth of a messenger to the nation of Israel. And so let's look at that. This gospel bridges both the Old and New Testaments. chronologically, we would put Luke's gospel at the very beginning of the New Testament. That's where it would go chronologically, because he bridges right into the New Testament as his opening verses here in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Now, there was in those days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So this is before Jesus was even born, okay? We're going back a little before Jesus' birth. It talks about this certain priest. Why does it say certain priest? Because quite frankly, at that time, they were estimated about 20,000 priests in the nation of Israel. These were the Levites of Israel. And King David had instituted an interesting system for the Levites of service. The Levites would come, and they were divided in 24 groups, and they would come 2 weeks out of the year and serve in Jerusalem. And then they would go back to their homes and their family, and they would be a light in the different locations throughout the land that they lived. And they would go ahead and farm, or they would serve other people, and they had shops maybe and little businesses. And so they would live that way, and then they come and serve 2 weeks out of the year. Also, during every one of the holy days, the Levites all would gather in Jerusalem because they were all needed during those times of the feasts. It's estimated on Passover when Jesus was there and he died in Jerusalem, it's estimated that 250 lambs were slain on that day alone. Now, can you imagine how busy the Levites were? And so for 20,000 Levites, they had a lot of work, three times a year specifically. But throughout the year, they didn't have that much work, and so they divided them into 24 companies. He's of the company of Abijah. And so there is Zacharias there. There's about 800 priests in his company, let's say. Now, Zacharias, he married well. He did good for himself. According to the law, a Levite had to marry a virgin of his own people. So he had to marry a Levite, and she had to be a virgin. She couldn't have been married previous to him. That was the only requirement for a Levite. But Zacharias, he was blessed with this woman, because not only did he get a virgin of his people, but she was a virgin, a woman with a wonderful heritage, because she was a daughter of the line of Aaron, the high priest, as you remember. And so Elizabeth here was a woman that was a quality woman, and she was also a woman of great descent. What's amazing about this couple as we study them is these two people are people with good heritage, but they're also two people with godly character. Let's read more. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Now, we've got some conflict going on here in these two verses. It says they were blameless before the Lord. Now, you and I read that and you go, how could they be blameless or righteous before God? It simply means that they obeyed the commandments of God with all of their heart. And when they did fall short, when they did sin, they offered the necessary sacrifices to atone for those sins. So they walked before the Lord blameless. They obeyed the law according to God's word. They sought him, and they offered the proper sacrifices. So these two wonderful people are two people that had a noble bloodline. They had a noble profession. They had noble lives. Let's put it this way. They were two people that, when you look at it, were probably two of the highest esteemed people in the eyes of God. But they had a problem. They had no child. They had no child. Wait a minute. Children are a blessing from God. Why would God withhold a blessing of a child from two people that honor him, love him, and serve him so wonderfully? Why would that happen? If God didn't want to bless you, he would withhold your child from you. So certainly, childlessness meant that God was displeased with you. It was a public shame. It was a very personal pain to not have children in this day, because a woman's worth was measured largely by her ability to produce children. Read it. It's all through the Old Testament. We see the culture of that day. And so here we have Elizabeth, who's a godly woman. from a godly heritage, living a godly life, and yet she has no child. And Zacharias, he's a godly man from a godly heritage, living a godly life before God, and yet they have no child. This doesn't make sense. This is perplexing. Not only that, but they're beyond the age of ever even hoping to have a child. Yet, what's amazing about this couple is that despite the disappointment and the heartache that they must have experienced, year after year, they remained faithful to God. It's when we're discouraged, when we feel like God has forgotten us, that God has forsaken us, that God has let us down, that he's not answering our prayers, that he doesn't count my service and my love for him, that God doesn't seem to even remember me, that we're very susceptible to the temptation of falling away from God and falling into sinfulness. We give up our faith. It's so easy to give up our trust. And you and I know real life examples of this very truth. Perhaps you're here today and you've done everything you know to do. You've done everything you know you can do to please God, to obey him, to live for him. And yet the deepest, the most dearest thing to your life, the most passionate cry of your heart goes unmet. That prayer that you've prayed continually over and over and over again, it goes unanswered. Unanswered, unmet, day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year. Yeah, we get to a place where we feel like we just want to give up. It just doesn't seem to matter. But may I say something to you today? With God, you never have to give up. Elizabeth and Zacharias came to the point where they had not only prayed all they knew to pray, as long as they knew to pray, they had given up praying. You know why? It was too late. She's beyond the age of having children. Menopause has come and gone. It's too late. They've come to the point of giving up hope. But with God, that point never seems to matter. With God, it's never too late. There's always a reason. What we have to wait on is his perfect time. The important thing to know is that God loves you. God is faithful. God hears your prayer, and God is going to come and meet you in your place of pain. Let's read on. Verse 8, and so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Whoa, this is a rare privilege. A priest was only allowed to do this once in a lifetime. And if you had the privilege of going in to offer incense on the golden altar of incense, you were considered a blessed man for the rest of your life. There are many priests that never had this opportunity. And once you had the opportunity, now you are not qualified to ever have that repeated again. This was an opportunity to offer incense and prayer for the people of God and the nation of God there in the tabernacle. So he would go into the tabernacle, and he would go there to the altar of incense that stood right before the Ark of the Covenant, separated only by the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And the whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And so the priest would go into the altar, and they would offer incense upon the altar. And as he placed the incense upon the hot coals of the altar, smoke would fill the room. And as the smoke filled the room, the priest would quickly offer a prayer for the nation of Israel. And then he would offer a prayer for the coming of the promised Messiah. The priest didn't linger there long. He wouldn't stay there very long because it was with trepidation that he came to this place, and it was concerned that if he stayed too long, he might say or do something wrong and judgment would fall upon him. So you kind of went in, you did this very quickly, you offered these prayers meaningfully but quickly, and then you went out, and when he came out, he would go before the people and he would present the Aaronic blessing to the people there. And so all the people were outside waiting. And so as Zacharias places the incense upon the hot coals of the altar and the smoke comes up and he's praying, he opens his eyes and there's this angelic being right in front of him, just to the right side of the altar. Now, as the right side of the altar, then it would be on his left side, which would be between the altar of incense and the candelabra, or the lampstand here on his left, and the table of showbread would be on his right. So the angel would be right here, and the altar of incense would be right in front of him. So here was that angel, and fear fell on him. What would you feel if all of a sudden you were praying, let's say you were knelt by your bed, and you opened your eyes at the end of your prayer, and there's an angelic being ready to speak to you? How would you feel? I think I'd feel a lot like him. Daniel saw this same angel, and it said this about him. He was terrified, and he fell prostrate on the ground, Daniel chapter 8. So God brings messages and communicates to us in many different ways today. God has used a lot of supernatural ways throughout all of human history to communicate to his people. One, he's communicated through angels. Two, through dreams. Three, through writing on a wall. Four, one of my personal favorites, through a talking donkey. Five, through a pillar of cloud and fire. Six, by being swallowed up by a great fish. Seven, through verbal communication. Eight, through fire in a bush. Nine, through his son, Jesus Christ. And 10, through his word. So those are some of the ways that God communicates to us supernaturally. Now, we only have the names of three angels. Who are they? Do we know? Let's say them together. Who would be the first one? Michael, we like that one. Gabriel, he's a good guy. Lucifer, he's a bad guy. Okay, so we have three angels. All three angels have one thing in common. They were all what we call archangels. They're angels of great authority. These are the only three angels that we know the names of. Notice they're all male names. They're masculine names. We won't get into a study of angels, but I'll throw that out for you that have inquisitive minds. We want to talk about this. There's two types of angels, okay? Good angels, bad angels, okay? Some people think they're all good angels. No. There's some bad angels. We call them demons. Now, God's angels, the good angels, are God's messengers. What do? They bring messages from God to his people. We see that happen often in the Bible. They also protect his people. We see that. We have examples of them bringing encouragement to his people, giving guidance. They carry out punishment also upon the earth for God, and they patrol the earth. And my personal favorite is they fight the forces of Satan in the heavenlies, and I'm pretty glad of that. So in eternity, though, these angels are going to offer praise continuously to God. And we find that in the book of Revelation chapter 7. In heaven, right now, there are some angels ministering before the throne of God. And they are offering up bowls of incense that are mixed with the prayers of the saints. And they are offering them on an altar of incense in heaven. That's fascinating to me. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, it says this: Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And I wonder how much incense is mixed with prayer before that bowl gets emptied upon the altar. Have you ever wondered about that? How many prayers do we have to pray to get mixed with the incense and then it all gets poured out and comes up as a prayer before God and the prayers finally get answered? That's the timing of God, and we don't have any control over that. But it seems to me that we are to be praying, because there is a time when those prayers seem to catalyst with the incense of the angel in his censer, and they're offered before God. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 7:7, that we're to ask and keep on asking. Seek, keep on seeking. Knock, keep on knocking. Because he wants us to continue to pray. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep knocking. Keep asking. Keep putting that incense in the bowl. Keep putting your prayers before God. And I wonder how many half bowls of incense are going to be there when we get to heaven, where we just kind of gave up on something and stopped praying. But they're ready to be poured out at God's perfect time in our life. So let's be encouraged not to give up. For Zacharias and Elizabeth, the perfect time had come. They had given up. But there was one problem here. Perfect time, all those prayers, but they gave up. In Zacharias' mind, it was impossible. It wasn't going to happen. Verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Your prayer is heard? What prayer? Three prayers. Remember, first he prayed for the nation of Israel, then he prayed for the coming of Messiah, and he had also prayed for this son. All three prayers were answered this day. What I find interesting is the timing of the Lord, because many hundreds, thousands of priests before him, morning and evening sacrifice of prayer, had prayed for the nation of Israel. They'd prayed for the coming of Messiah. Their prayers had a weight on them. That was the answer they got. Wait, it's not time yet. Wait, it's not time. Zacharias, he comes in, he prays, and God answers his prayer. Why? Timing. It's time now to answer this prayer. He had prayed for a son. That hadn't seemed to get answered. It was wait, wait, wait. He gave up hope. But God says, the time is now. I'm answering those prayers that you and Elizabeth have prayed. And so the key point here is, God hears our prayers, and he will answer them in the perfect time. Elizabeth is going to bear you a son. It's the perfect timing of God and believing God to do the impossible. Psalm 34:17 says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." Psalm 145:19 says, "He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them." Now, I want to explain some of the meaning of the names of these three that we have introduced here in this text. Very fascinating. Zacharias, his name means God remembers. Elizabeth, her name means God's oath. Well, isn't that interesting? God remembers his oath. Interesting names for the two of them. Together they bear a child, and his name is John. And his name means God is gracious. God's remembering his oath, and he is being very gracious in the answer to their prayers. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." So he will drink neither wine nor strong drink. Most believe that he was a Nazarite from the womb, okay? Now, a Nazarite was an interesting person. We only know of a couple of them in the Bible. Can you remember who one was in the Old Testament? Samuel? No. You're right, actually. Samuel and Samson. Most people don't think about it, but Samuel was a Nazarite. We believe he was a Nazarite, okay? And Samson was definitely a Nazarite. What this meant was, these three individuals were unique in that they were a Nazarite dedicated to God from conception, before conception, really. And so their mother, during the pregnancy even, abode by the regulations and requirements of the Nazirite vow. Most people would take a vow of a Nazirite for a period of time. Let's say you came to a point in your life where you said, I want to dedicate my life to really the Lord and to His service. Well, you would decide what that would be. It could be a few days. It could be a few months. It could be years. You would make a predetermined amount of time that you would say, I'm taking the vow of a Nazirite, and I am going to dedicate my life to the Lord. If you took the vow of the Nazirite, we have prescribed what that vow meant in Numbers chapter 6. It meant you abstain from wine or strong drink, anything fermented, any fruit of the wine, so no grapes either. It meant you didn't allow a razor to come on your head. So if you took the vow of Nazirite, you were one hairy dude, okay, or woman. And no one was to touch a dead body, so you couldn't touch the carcass of a dead animal or person. So that was the vow of a Nazirite. So simply put, the vow of a Nazirite was a vow of complete dedication to the Lord. It was a vow that you made your complete dedication to the Lord. And it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Even from his mother's womb. Now, I didn't touch on this in the first service, but I got so many questions in between the services, I will touch on this briefly. Yes, that means that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. He was unique, but not totally unique, but he was unique. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people and ministered to them. So like Samson, we talked about him, and the Spirit would come upon him. Different ones, King Saul, when the Spirit came upon him, he prophesied. So the Spirit would come upon people in Old Testament days. But John the Baptist had the Spirit within him, so he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I was talking to one person in between services, and they said, well, technically that means he and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I said, well, yeah, I guess that's true, but the real question is, was she still filled with the Holy Spirit after she gave birth? So you guys can chew on that one for a while. I'd like the answer when you figure that one out. But here's the thing. Is there a difference between that and what happened on the day of Pentecost when the supernatural indwelling of the Holy Spirit came? Yes. Now remember, before Pentecost, I know I'm on a rabbit trail here. Before Pentecost, at the end of the Gospel, I think of John, Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Well, that's days before Pentecost actually happened. And so there was this indwelling, special indwelling of the Holy Spirit that Jesus imparted to his disciples before the day of Pentecost. And this baptism of the Holy Spirit, this experience that happened on the day of Pentecost was unique to just being filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, but he didn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit because that hadn't happened until Pentecost, and the church was birthed at that time. So let's go back to the notes. He was not to rely on wine or strong drink. Why? He was to rely on the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was not, according to the Nazirite vow, to take wine or strong drink. Why? Because he was to get his joy from God. He was to receive his joy from God alone, not from a bottle. That's why Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And today we've got a lot of people who claim the name of Christ, but they cope with life through their addictions, through a bottle, through drugs, through sex, whatever the addiction is. They're coping with life through their addiction, but they should be coping with life, gaining their joy in life, gaining their strength in life. Where? Through the Holy Spirit. That's where we're supposed to. We're to understand that the Holy Spirit has been given to us in order that we might gain our joy in life. Because he's a joy that can never be taken away. Amen? He's given to us that we might have power and victory in our lives. Verse 17, and he will also go before him in the power and spirit of Elisha to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom to the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, this is taken directly out of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The last thing that God spoke to his people is there in Malachi chapter 4. This is basically the last thing God said, and he was silent for over 400 years. And now God is speaking again through the voice of an angel, and he's not even believed. He comes to answer that promise, the last thing he said, the last promise he made. He comes and he says, now the time has come. We're answering this promise. And Zacharias doesn't believe him. So what is that promise? Malachi 4, 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So John the Baptist had a unique and powerful ministry, that of turning hearts. He turned the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And I would love to have been alive during that day to see this supernatural ministry that he had. We don't really know much about it. We just know that this is a very predominant, distinct aspect of it. But he came not as Elijah the prophet, but in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He was Elijah in spirit. And so he had the same type of ministry that the Old Testament prophet Elijah had. What type of ministry did he have? He got stuck with a ministry of going nose to nose and toe to toe with the most evil and wicked kings in Israel. He was always up against the obstacles, the wicked, the most perverse. And unfortunately, these were people of power and prominence. Guess what? John the Baptist, he gets stuck with the same ministry because he's having to go toe-to-toe, nose-to-nose with all the religious leaders of the day and, of course, with King Herod, who is living in terrible sin. And so he is a preacher of righteousness, and he preaches against sin, very much like Elijah. Now, when Malachi died, God had been silent for 400 years plus, and God is now breaking the silence with a promise to fulfill his promise of a special messenger that is going to come right before Messiah. Right before the promised Messiah, here is what's coming. And so one of the things that's said about John is this. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. In other words, he's going to do heart transplants. There's some supernatural ministry, anointing that he has to actually change hearts, to transplant hearts, to turn hearts that were alienated from one another to now one another. He's going to help hearts that were stony become soft and pliable, help hearts to become loving and kind and forgiving and trusting. There's some ministry that he has with hearts. And so I want to ask you today, does your heart need a heart transplant? Are there areas of hardness in your heart? Areas that are stony, areas where you're rigid and impliable and inflexible, areas where you're not kind, areas where you're not soft, areas where you're not loving, areas where you don't really trust. Do you need God to do a work in your heart? Do you know someone that needs a work of God in their heart, that they need their heart touched by his spirit, that they need a loving heart, a soft heart, a heart that's forgiving and kind once again? And I want to give you the opportunity today to pray that God's Spirit would come and move upon our hearts and upon the hearts of those that we love, to change our hearts and give, if you will, us a heart transplant to be changed. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? God, you're still changing hearts today. You changed hearts then, and you're changing hearts now. We thank you, Lord. So I'd like to take this opportunity to just invite you to stand if you need a heart transplant. If you're here today and you say, you know what? I need a new heart. There are areas in my life where my heart is not what I like. It's not what I want. It's hard. There's areas where my heart is unloving and unforgiving, and I need a heart that is kind. God, I want you to give me a heart that is soft, that is pliable. A heart, Lord, that is trusting. A heart, Lord, that is forgiving. And so if that's you today, I want you to just stand. And by standing, you're saying, Lord, I want a heart transplant. And I'm asking you to do a work in my heart today. To love the unlovable, Lord. To have a change of heart in those areas, Lord, that have so long grown cold inside of me. Lord, I don't like that. Lord, make my heart the kind of heart you have. You might be here today and you know someone that you've been praying. Oh, Lord, change this heart. Make it loving again. Make it trusting. Make it open to you once again, Lord. Make this heart kind for this person. And if you know someone like that, I just invite you to stand up. And in standing up, you're standing up saying, Lord, you know the person I'm praying for, and only you can change their heart. And I ask you, Lord, to change that heart today. Lord, that it would be soft and kind, that it would be open to change, and Lord, able to trust and have full faith to believe in God. In Jesus' name, this is our prayer. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.